Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have chosen to preserve your word in an amazing way. We thank you for the proclamation that we got to read about from an ancient king about his experience becoming what seems like a follower of Jesus. Lord, thank you that Nebuchadnezzar's words are captured in the Hebrew Bible, and we have an opportunity to consider him and his story of grace as we look at Daniel chapter 3 and 4 tonight. Amen. Have you ever felt like someone's following you? Have you ever been driving somewhere and you're absolutely 100% convinced that that blue Jeep behind you is absolutely up to no good? I was driving home the other day and there was a blue Jeep Wrangler behind me, and I knew that there's a guy in this class who has a blue Jeep. I'm like, it's not him. I know it's not him. But I was driving, and this blue Jeep, just every place that I went, I even decided, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go on a turn that I don't normally take, and the blue Jeep came with me. I'm like about now 3 blocks away from my house. I keep driving. I kind of get to my house, and I'm like, I'm not stopping, because like it's going to be go time. It's going to be me and blue Jeep driver down in the Mickey Mouse ears. We call that the dead end down from our street. We call it the Mickey Mouse ears. I'm like, I'm looking around my vehicle for like weapons. I got like a half a box of Kleenex and like 3 empty like soda pop cans. I'm like, let's go time, baby. I'm going to bring a whole can of empty LaCroix on you. When we're going to get out of this car, we're going to take care of this problem right here, right now, because I'm fired up. I'm ready to go. Like, my heart was racing. I'm like, it's fight or flight, and I'm on a dead end street. So we're fighting, bro. We're going down. And about 2 houses after mine, he pulls in the driveway. He wasn't following me. And I sort of had to go make a U-turn and kind of wave to him. And I was like, how are you doing? But I misunderstood his intent. I just read the situation wrong. I was basically like, this is going to be it. Someone's going to need to call the cops. It's going to be a big hoedown in Brentwood. Like, that's what's going to be going on. Like, I totally was wrong. I totally misread the intent of this driver. This driver wasn't actually pursuing me. He just happened to live a few houses down from where I lived. I spent a lot of part of my childhood basically thinking that my parents were out to get me. Right? You know, I would get punished and you'd be disciplined and you're like, dang it, Dad. You know, and my mom would say like, when your father gets home, you're getting the wooden spoon, because she couldn't hit hard enough anymore because I was like 6 and my mom was like a wimp and she couldn't get the flick of her wrist. And the world's changed a lot since the 80s, people. I'm not recommending that you do this with your children, but I would get spanked when I was a kid. And I thought my parents were out to get me, you know, I thought they were out to get me. And as we come to this passage tonight, it would be reasonable for us to think that, you know, God's out to get Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to punish him. He's after him. The Lord is after Nebuchadnezzar because Nebuchadnezzar's going down. And I think the reality is that God was pursuing Nebuchadnezzar. He was pursuing him with the truth of who he was. He was pursuing him with the truth of his power and his love and his majesty. And his goal in Nebuchadnezzar's life wasn't to destroy him, but to bring him to a point where he would basically proclaim, there is a God in heaven that's greater than me. And I think that that's what I want us all to grapple with this lesson is that sense of like God's pursuit of you and me. And what does it look like when God does that? And what does it feel like when God does that? And sometimes it doesn't really feel like God has our best interests in hand. But rest assured, Scripture tells us that God in fact does, even when his pursuit makes us uncomfortable or uneasy. We're going to look at 2 chapters in Daniel, so I thought I would do just 2 sections of that. So we'll do Daniel 3, we're going to look at Nebuchadnezzar's golden image, and we're going to look at Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And really what this is about, there's 2 proclamations that we're going to hear from Nebuchadnezzar in this passage. Open your Bibles to chapter 3. We'll hear about the first one. If we think about this first 7 verses, King Nebuchadnezzar has decided that he is going to make a proclamation to his people, and he wants them to come back to the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon to worship a golden image that he has set up. Now, it might have been an image of him. It might have been an image of one of the gods that he worshiped. We don't know, but we know that it was big. It was a big thing. It was roughly 90 feet tall, going by the cubit measurements. It's all really a question of units in this section tonight, isn't it? What exactly is a cubit and what exactly is a period? We don't know, but if a cubit is about 18 inches, this is a 90-foot tall statue. I'm assuming it was overlaid with gold as opposed to pure gold. But by way of contrast, the Statue of Liberty, not on the pedestal, is only 150 feet tall. So this is a big thing. This is a big thing that was created. And the first thing that I think we can learn from this is that Nebuchadnezzar had the means to construct a 90-foot tall golden statue. Now, a lot of times when I was growing up, you'd kind of threaten your brother. You'd kind of say to your brother, again, this was the 80s people, so your mileage might vary. But you'd say things to your brother like, I'm going to punch you so hard that you're going to vomit. And I wasn't that good at punching, and maybe my brother wasn't that good at vomiting, but you sort of figure out, like, my brother is probably making what we would refer to as an idle threat. Okay, this is an idle threat that Nebuchadnezzar is making. If you don't worship the idol, I will kill you. Okay, so you can think about making there's two different kinds of threats out there. If you make there's an idol threat, and then there's an idol threat. You just got to know which it is. But Nebuchadnezzar also had the ability to enforce what he said. I want you to come. I want you to bow down and worship. And if you don't bow down and worship, I will throw you into a fiery furnace. He had a furnace. And he had the ability to throw people into it for not obeying him. So, you know, again, like this is the situation that people would have operated in. We kind of got a sense of that in Daniel chapter 1, where there was the guy that was in charge of Daniel and his friends, and he was like, I value my head, and so I'm going to obey the king. Right? So this was a situation where you did the will of the king, or else you would be killed. And that was just the way that things operated there. I imagine that like taxation and a lot of things like that went a lot differently in the province of Babylon than maybe we're used to experiencing them today. Part of the imagery of this chapter might remind us of a future part of the Bible where we see another image that's set up that people have to worship, where we see the image of the beast being set up and the people of the world have to come and give homage to the beast or else they'll be killed. And so this idea sort of follows through the, you know, this, and we're in Babylon, so it's an appropriate connection to Revelation. But as this event unfolds, what we see in verses 8 through 12 is that some of the Chaldeans detect an opportunity to advance themselves politically. We're told that their intents are malicious, and they come forward and they accuse Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego of not bowing down, not worshiping. And they go a little bit further. They go on to say that it isn't so much that they wouldn't bow down, but they're not aligned with you, Nebuchadnezzar. You gave them their jobs. You brought them out of the land of Israel. You took them through the 3-year training program. You declared that they were 10 times better than the rest of us. And look at them now. They disagree with you. They might use the authority and the power that you've given them to usurp you. And what we learn from this is that their claim is partly truthful. They probably did observe Daniel, and Daniel's not there, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not bow down. They were unwilling to do what the king had decreed. Nebuchadnezzar's a smart guy. What does he do? He gets angry. That's to be expected. We've already seen that he when he gets angry, like he's, let's watch out when Nebuchadnezzar gets angry. But he checks into it and he summons Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to come to him in verse 13. And he's like, I'm just going to give you a chance. When you're ready, let's just do it again. Let's just settle this once and for all. We're going to have the harps. We're going to play and we're going to see what you do. And as you guys know from your lesson, they did not ultimately choose to worship. I love verse 15. Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound, he checked into it. He wanted to find out, you know, he's a king. This isn't his first, you know, time around the block with people seeking political power to their own ends. And so he checked the facts. I appreciate that about Nebuchadnezzar. What's shocking is the response of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in verses 16 to 18. They say, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. I mean, that's plucky. You know what I'm saying? Like when you're really in trouble, like at work or at home or with like your spouse, and you're like, I have no need to answer you in this matter. You are just looking to escalate this sucker. You're just, it's amped up, baby. It's like, let's bring it. If you're in a dead end street with a guy in a blue Jeep who's been following you, and you're like, I have no need to answer you in this matter. Like, it's on. Right? Like, this is, I was amazed by their response. I'm like, wow. I think part of the reason that he went away so angry was because of that. And it is a remarkable response of faith, isn't it? To basically say to the king, we're going to disobey your decree. Even if we die, our Lord could save us. But even if he chooses to let us die, we will still not worship your image. It's a remarkable response from these three men. And Nebuchadnezzar is hot. And he's like, make the furnace hot. I don't know if they had thermostats or temperature gauges or how did they know that it was 7 times hotter? No idea. But it was sufficiently hot that Nebuchadnezzar's servants, the people who were obeying him, were not protected from the flames. They died. His mighty men who bound Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them, were going to cast them in. We see them succumb to injuries. We don't know exactly why they died, but the men that threw them in did die. And I think that as we think about the situation, I began to wonder, like, who does hot furnaces? Like, is it a thing? Like, why would you decide to throw somebody into a furnace? I thought it was interesting. Like, is it quick? Do you hear people scream? Like, what is it about a furnace in this situation? Like, why a furnace? And then I began thinking about Revelation. I'm like, oh, there's a lake of fire. And it reminded me that there were people in the audience who were in danger of lakes of fire, of experiencing the very punishment that was decreed on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so they're tossed in. And I sort of took from verses 24 to 25 that this was not Nebuchadnezzar's first furnace experience, because he had a sense of what normal was. He was like, wait a minute. And I don't know how you see into the furnace. Was there a door? Was there a window? Was there were they up high and they could look in? I have no idea how he was able to do that, but we're told that Nebuchadnezzar was able to see into the furnace and there was an extra person that was there. My vision of most fiery furnaces that are heated to 7 times their normal temperature is that it's probably pretty bright. It's a bright place. There's probably wood or coal or something, presumably not natural gas, but there's something that's making the furnace go, and it's a bright place. Middle of a campfire is a bright spot, but there was someone in the fire who looked like a son of the gods. So I don't know if that means muscular. I don't know if that means bright. I kind of went with bright in my own mind, but there was one extra person that was in there and 3 people that were walking around unhurt, and Nebuchadnezzar said, this is unusual. Normally it goes differently. It's a different experience most of the time. And Nebuchadnezzar's response, it's interesting that we never really hear from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego again. Like, we don't hear their voices. We know that they come out of the fire. We know that they're unharmed. We know that their bonds are off. We know that there's no smell of fire upon them. But the miracle is explained by Nebuchadnezzar, beginning in verse 28. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. He nailed it. He nails it. It's exactly right. And so there's no other explanation that we're offered. We do see the decree, And obviously, you know, Nebuchadnezzar had learned there's a flaw in my fiery furnace plan. So he goes on from, you know, if you speak poorly against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we're going to be torn from limb from limb. So we see he's not totally arrived yet, but he understands that the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is not to be trifled with. He also comes to the correct conclusion that there is no God who is able to rescue in the way that this God did. The principle for this section is that God rescues his people. God rescues his people. Does anybody have a phone protector? Like a thing that you put around your phone? That maybe some of you have like a screen protector as well. And maybe some of you have learned, I need the big one. Like I need the fat one, because like me and my phone, it's in my hand and things just happen. And it's gone. We buy phone protectors because we know that this little thing is gonna get out there. I'm gonna lose it. I'm gonna lose control of it. It's gonna land in places that, because of the price that I paid for it, I'm probably gonna get it out, but it's gonna come out of my hand. I'm just gonna lose it. And so in advance, I'm like, get the protector. Get what you need. Do you need the OtterBox commuter? Let's get it. Do you need the OtterBox Super Max military spec? Let's get that one instead. Because we know we're going to lose it. And there's probably times in your life when you've read in the Bible that the Lord says, I will not let my people out of my hand. And you're saying to yourself, Lord, I need a phone case today. Because it doesn't feel like it. I imagine that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are like, what is going on? I thought we were being faithful by not worshiping the idol. What is going on? We got busted by these guys that we went through school with, and now we're in deep trouble. We're going in the fiery furnace, and they're thinking, I need a phone case. What kind of a phone case do I need to get through the fiery furnace? Do the OtterBox do it? Is the military grade one going to do it? They felt unsafe. And I imagine that there's times in your walk with the Lord or in my walk with the Lord, we say to ourselves, I'm in real trouble here. It does not feel safe. Lord, I'm trusting you, but it doesn't feel safe. And so we struggle and we think about how vulnerable we feel. We feel like what it's like to about to fall. We feel like we're in danger. And the Lord's response is, I will not let you out of my hand. And I began to wonder, in those situations that you and I are in, you know, we saw the faithful response of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're like, I'm not going to worship you, and even if we die, we're good. But what does the faithful response look like in that place where you feel vulnerable and weak and exposed? What does it look like in your place to faithfully trust the Lord to see you through? I don't know that there's one answer, but I know that many times with the Lord, I feel vulnerable. I feel like I should be in a phone case, and the Lord's like, I've got you. I'm sure that when they woke up this morning, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't think that they were going to be thrown into a furnace and walk through fire, and the Lord would meet them there, but that's exactly what happened. Let's go on. Let's look at Nebuchadnezzar's second decree, Daniel chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar appears to have sent a letter to all of the people in his kingdom, and he is sharing with them something that is very unusual. I want you to think about if we would hear this from our political leaders today. They would basically want us to know how they were humbled by the Lord. It would be very unusual from anyone who was a leader, whether it was the boss that you work for at your company, the teachers that you have at school. It's a very unusual claim that what Nebuchadnezzar wants people to know is he wants to share ultimately how God humbled him and brought Nebuchadnezzar into a place where I would argue that Nebuchadnezzar has entered the realm of those who believe in God's ability to save. If you are a follower of Jesus, you will potentially see Nebuchadnezzar again in heaven. I could be wrong. but it really feels like he has made a transition from unbeliever to believer as a result of the events of chapter 4. It seems that this went out with a herald. It would have been read in town squares. People would have heard about how the king was humiliated and how he learned the greatness of God. It starts off with a dream. Nebuchadnezzar has dreams. This one is different than the vision that he had of a statue. There's a giant tree, which is able to be seen by the world, and it's enjoyed by birds and beasts. Everything about the tree was good. It reminds us maybe a little bit, it harkens back to that mandate that Adam and Eve had to be good stewards of what God had given them in the Garden of Eden. Nebuchadnezzar has this role of stewardship over, it seems, the entire earth. And there's a heavenly watcher that comes in the dream, cuts the tree down, the branches get cut off, there's no more fruit, all the animals scatter, and the stump will be bound, and it will be left in the dew for 7 periods of time. Dude, whenever I go outside, ever, and there's dew outside, I think of Nebuchadnezzar. I love this passage. It's like when there's dew on the grass, I'm like, this is Nebuchadnezzar. We've been all wet, been outside. I always think about Nebuchadnezzar when the dew's out. In verses 19 to 27, we see Daniel interpret the dream. He tells Nebuchadnezzar that he'll be driven from men. He'll eat grass like an ox. He'll be wet with the dew of heaven for 7 periods of time. Daniel's counsel to Nebuchadnezzar is break off your sins. Practice righteousness. Show mercy. And perhaps you will be shown mercy by God. 12 months later, Nebuchadnezzar was in what I would argue was the most secure place that a king in the ancient Near East could be. He was in his walled city. He was inside of his probably fortified dwelling place. He was on the roof. We don't know a lot from Nebuchadnezzar's non-biblical details about who he was as a man and what are some of the things that he did. A lot of the archaeological evidence suggests that Nebuchadnezzar was a builder. He did a lot of improvements in the city of Babylon. If you've ever heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the original 7 wonders of the world, that's Nebuchadnezzar. If you've ever been to Berlin, you can go see a reproduction, I believe it's the actual stones, of the Ishtar Gate. It's kind of blue and gold in color. And a lot of the Iraqi embassies around the world use that same color to convey their embassies. But the Ishtar Gate is amazing. The small Ishtar Gate, it's like 35 feet tall, and there was a larger gate behind it. And so Nebuchadnezzar is in his city that he built, as secure as you could be. And he says out loud, maybe to himself, maybe to somebody else, look what I've done. My might, my strength, my mightiness. Aren't I amazing? And it's like, boom, voice from heaven. And the dream becomes reality. Nebuchadnezzar lives out the details of the dream. We're told his fingernails became like bird claws, his hair like eagle feathers. I sort of thought like it feels like that doesn't happen in 7 days. I don't even know if that happens in 7 months. So maybe this is a 7-year period of time, we don't know. But it's long enough for him to get kind of wild looking. I don't know how you can go out and survive and eat grass, but he did. Maybe the more amazing thing isn't so much that Nebuchadnezzar went crazy and had to leave his kingdom, but it's that he was restored. When the period of time ended, he was restored to his kingdom, which is great. He was restored to his sanity. His lords came and sought him. You know, like maybe they're like, hey, did anybody see Nebuchadnezzar? Yeah, he was in field 17 over there. Can someone... We're ready for him to come back in and be king. That people would want to associate with someone who had basically lost their mind. But the most remarkable thing about the story is that it seems that Nebuchadnezzar has been restored to a right relationship with God. He's been restored to the most critical relationship that will ultimately save him from the fiery furnace waiting for Satan and those allied with him in the book of Revelation. The principle for this last section is that God is greater than us. God's greater than Nebuchadnezzar. God's greater than us. I had a hard time when I was in school. I started out and I came to the conclusion after elementary school that I wasn't really good at school at all. And when I got into high school, I was in like remedial math, like remedial science, remedial history. They only went back a couple weeks in remedial history. They're like, that's all you can handle, right? I eventually figured out that I was okay at some of those things, but I sucked as a writer. I hated writing. I was so bad at it. Theses and sentences. I'm like, oh my gosh, it's just terrible. And so what I realized was, is that once you get done with high school, you get to chart your own classes in college. And what you can say to all those humanities in English is like, not for me, suckas! I'm doing lab. And I'm not good at it. I'm not good at writing. And so I am going to navigate. Now, okay, I navigated it to the tune of a 3-0. All right. So just hear that. I mean, here it wasn't amazing. It wasn't an amazing navigation. But I just decided I was going to navigate my way around it. I was going to navigate a way around the fact that I wasn't a good writer and didn't enjoy writing. And so I did that. The problem with some of the faults that you and I have as people is that we can't schedule around it. We can't schedule around the sinful thoughts that are in our heads. We can't schedule around our anger. We can't schedule around our frustration. And maybe you can't schedule around your writing. You're like, I'm basically in the humanities, bro. What are you going to do? I'm in my third year and I realize I hate writing, right? Sometimes we just can't do it. And our faults are exposed. And all the things that we try to do to manage our weaknesses fall apart. What we've learned about Nebuchadnezzar is that dude was a prideful, arrogant guy. And his short temper. And here's what God made it clear to Nebuchadnezzar. I'm greater than your sin. I'm greater than your sin, Nebuchadnezzar. And the Lord has made it clear to me. He's like, I am greater than your writing deficiency. I'm willing to talk with you about me being a bad writer. I'm not ready to talk about the rest of it. But the Lord has said to me, I'm bigger than that. I'm bigger than you. My kingdom is bigger than yours. I am a bigger king than you are, and I am more merciful than you are. I am bigger than your problem, Nebuchadnezzar, and we're going to fix it. It is going to require you to be a beast in the field for 7 years. Full disclosure. What weakness do you and I have that we cannot manage? You've tried to manage your way through it, to schedule your way through it. You didn't take that class. You avoided that thing. You didn't do that thing on the internet. Whatever it is, what weakness are you not able to manage? What blind spot do you have that always trips you up? And what will your testimony do when you tell somebody else about it? Nebuchadnezzar was like, dude, I'm telling everybody. I am telling my entire kingdom about what the Lord did for me in my pride and my arrogance. Because it was that transformative in his life that he wanted everyone to know. And I think that's why it's in Daniel's book. Daniel was like, this is unbelievable. Daniel saw a changed man. And it's the same God that you and I serve today. He can change our hearts. If Nebuchadnezzar was not too far gone for the Lord to rescue, friends, you and I are able to be rescued by this God that Daniel tells us about in his book. What will your testimony and my testimony reveal about the majesty of God? Well, I think that God was pursuing Nebuchadnezzar not to punish him, but to save him and to rescue him. It does seem like Nebuchadnezzar has crossed over from those who don't believe to those who do believe. And we have the opportunity, even at our fellowship tonight, in a few minutes, to be able to testify and share stories about how God is working to change us, to fit us for his kingdom in the same way that he did Nebuchadnezzar. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great examples of your grace and your mercy and your love that are present throughout the pages of Scripture. Lord, you had a great love for Nebuchadnezzar that nobody can explain. You just chose to love him, and you chose to love me, and you've chose to love all people. Lord, I pray that we would turn to you in moments of maybe clarity in our lives. Like we look up from having a bowl full of grass and we realize, like, wait a minute, there's a God in heaven that loves me. Father, I pray that your Spirit would work in us in the same way that it worked in Nebuchadnezzar. And I pray, Father, that we would have testimonies to share about the greatness of you and your kingdom. Amen.